that changes who we are, changes what we say, changes what we do. And so as we continue on in that line of thought, we're going to look at a text this morning in which the Lord God was telling the children of Israel exactly the same thing. Now, if you have your Bibles and will turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 14 this morning. Now, before we look at this verse, I just want to give us a bit of a recap on where we have been these last several weeks, these last 14 weeks, as a matter of fact, as we've looked at the first 14 verses of chapter 4 in the book of Deuteronomy. Because we've been looking at God's Word and God's saying, and I don't know if you've noticed each week as we've looked at the various and sundry things, we have always couched it week after week for these last 14 weeks and in these terms. God says that my Word's important. God says that my Word cannot be added to or taken away from. God says that you must listen to what my Word says. God says that it's my nature that I'm putting into you. God says, God says, God says. We have overlooked, I think, in a lot of ways in our world that God speaks, and God speaks to His children, and God speaks to the world in general, and that God has some very important things to say. Matters of life and death, not just physical, but eternal. And so we come to the last verse in this little kind of mini-series that we've been doing called That You May Live, talking about God has told us what is necessary to live in abundance. We all want to live in abundance. How do you live in abundance? There's thousands of pages of books written each year on how to live. Now, they wouldn't say abundance. They would say prosperity or in various and sundry modes, but it's all abundance. And how do we do that? And so the answer to that question is actually very simple. God's told us what is necessary to live in abundance, and it's just a matter of whether we'll do it or not. And so we come to the end of this little mini-series where we're talking about God says, my Word has this component and that component. And we're going to look at this idea today that God says, following my Word has to be part of who you are. That's our idea for today. God Himself says, following my Word has to be part of who you are. And this is the launch point, I believe, for the whole rest of the book of Deuteronomy. Because in the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, God will be communicating to us in one fashion or another His nature and His nature living inside of us that affects what we say and what we do. And the whole rest of Deuteronomy is going to be geared in that direction. Now, we're going to look at a lot of different things together over these weeks as we go through Deuteronomy. But I want us just to keep in the back of our mind that it is a reflection of God's nature in what we say or what we do. And so having said that, that's our two points for today, that God's Word in us materially affects what we say, and that God's Word in us materially affects what we do. And so real simple today, just two points, and we'll look at what God is telling us from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 14. And that verse, now that you have found it, says this, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Again, this is Moses as he's talking to the children of Israel, and he's telling them that God had instructed him or commanded him to teach them the statutes and the rules or the laws and the ordinances, and we'll talk about those in just a minute, that they would put those into practical application in their lives as they were going in to possess what God had promised. And not much has changed for God's beloved children. God is still speaking. He is still instructing. He is still instructing through those whom God ordains as the mouthpiece of Him, if you will. And the call for God's people and for all people everywhere is to hear the voice of God and to be materially affected by the voice of God. And so we want to look at that with that idea this morning. Now, we're going to jump right in to our first point, our first stop this morning, and that the God's Word in you will, now catch that, will materially affect what you say. As Moses begins his time, he says that the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you. That word commanded in the Hebrew is in the perfect tense, and it has the idea of completion. It has the idea of perfection. And that idea of completion and perfection in God's command is that it's God, first of all, doing the commanding. And then what God commands does not, what God commands is not partial, it's not incomplete, and it is very much worth our time. You know, in our world today, there are a lot of things that just simply aren't worth our time. You may listen to various and sundry radio stations. Some of the music we listen to today is just simply not worth our time. It doesn't edify us. It doesn't encourage us. It doesn't teach us any kind of proper moral lesson. It doesn't cause us to draw closer into the presence of God. You may listen to talk radio, and the things that are discussed on some talk radio radio shows are in the same boat. It's not really worth our time. We're wasting our time listening to what's being said. And we can make that argument for TV shows and for books and for conversations and for places that we go and people that we engage in dialogue with. There are just some things in our world that just simply are not worth our time. We don't come away from those situations having been bettered in any way. As a matter of fact, in a lot of those situations, we come away having being decreased or harmed in some way. This principle for me personally has come into practice very recently. I would say within the last year that as Nancy and I are at home watching TV, we're very discriminate in the shows that we watch. We exclude a lot of stuff that we just simply don't watch because we don't want to put things into our minds and into our hearts that aren't glorifying to God. And so we watch the TV shows very carefully that we view. But you know what happens about every 2.5 minutes in a TV show, right? You have a commercial. And even the best of TV shows have bad commercials. And so I found myself over this last year that we keep the remote very close at hand. And when our show that we're watching is on and a commercial comes on that is not glorifying, is not edifying, it's actually a waste of our time, we have already pre-programmed in another channel that we know has got at least a good TV show on it or something that's worth watching. And when a bad commercial comes on, and I'm not going to tell you what bad is. I think you have an idea of what is bad, morally bad, ethically bad. Whenever one of those comes on, I just hit the channel recall button and automatically go to another channel. That's just some practical wisdom, some practical advice. And you have to be thinking in advance for that. You have to be evaluating what is worth your time and what is not. Well, in that example, as we come to what God says, what God was commanding through the prophet Moses, everything that God says, everything that God commanded, is in fact worth our time. Now, I don't mean in any way to diminish the sovereignty of God and to make me the focus. I'm not the focus. You're not the focus. God is the focus. But so many times in our world today, we begin to question whether God's Word really has anything of value. We question, do the concepts and the commands and the precepts of God have any value for me today? And the answer to that question, child of God, is yes. God's Word very much has something for you today. I would go one step further and say that God's Word should be everything for us today. And whatever the Lord God has commanded and said, we should follow. In inductive Bible study for years, I have subscribed to an idea that our world likes to take truth a la carte. You've been to a restaurant before, a la carte, where you get to pick and choose off the menu the things that you want and the things that you don't want. It's not prepackaged meals. I pick my main course. I pick my two or three side items. I even get to pick my dessert, and I pick the kind of drink I want. Well, a lot of us want to take truth that way. We want to take the truths that we like, the truths that are comfortable, the things that are convenient for us. We like those truths and leave the things that we don't like. But may I submit to you today, because of the worth of God's Word in His commandment, His perfection, His completeness, that we can't take what God has commanded us a la carte, but we must take all or nothing. All or nothing. So in this idea of God's Word materially affecting what we say, we must begin by realizing that when God spoke it, He spoke it for a reason. He spoke it for our own benefit, that is true, but in many ways God's words, His ordinances and His commandments confront us with where we fall short or where we are rebellious or where we don't want to go with God's program, and we must listen to what the Lord God says. He said through the prophet Moses that he was going to teach, or that Moses was to teach the statutes and the rules. That terminology there, we've seen it before. We saw it in verse 1 of chapter 4 where Moses said statutes and rules or laws and ordinances. And just by way of reminder, let me just tell you that the laws or the statutes are the legal prescription, the standard of righteousness. The law, as we have seen over these 14 weeks together, is God's nature. It's God in His essence. It's God communicating who He is and what He does. And in His communication of His nature, there is an expectation by God that we would live in accordance with His nature as His children. And so this idea of laws or statutes is the idea that God has given us a prescription for life. And then the rules or the ordinances. We saw last time in verse 1 of chapter 4 that those rules and ordinances was how we put into practical application the very rules, the very laws, the very statutes, the very standards that God has communicated to us. And so even at the very beginning, as we start this morning, we see implicitly in this idea of laws and ordinances or statutes and rules, a giving, a speaking, a teaching of the standard, and then a way by which we measure, are we living up to that standard or not. It's a evaluation. It's a judgment. And so that's what God is saying. That's what Moses is saying in this very first part of verse 14, that we must let the Word of God materially affect us. Now, let me just make a comment here about materially really quick. In our compartmentalized, segmented, postmodern world that we live in, we see so many things in terms of segments or divisions or compartments. It's a very Western way of looking at life. I've reckoned it before to cigar boxes. I've used this example before, and with school starting, I think it's probably very appropriate. When I was in elementary school, we had cigar boxes. We would get, now nobody in my family smoked cigars, but somehow we would find cigar boxes. And you would decorate your cigar box. And what you kept in your box were your pencils and your erasers and your little knickknacks and those sorts of things. And so we would get really fancy. We would glue one cigar box on top of another cigar box. And if you were really smart, you would turn them backwards so that when it opened up one way, it wouldn't dump everything out in the top one. And it was a big deal. And everything in my school days, elementary school, revolved around my cigar box. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, if I went and dug around in the storage unit that Mom and Dad have, I probably could find one of those old cigar boxes because it was something very important. And yet in our world, we've done exactly the same thing. We have divvied up our lives in boxes. We have a Sunday box. We have a Monday box, a Tuesday box. We have a workday box. We have a weekend box. We have a religious box, and I have a what I do all the other days of the week box. And we somehow tried to put God in a box. We call it a Sunday box. And when it's Sunday, when that first day of the week rolls around, we open up our Sunday box. And in that Sunday box are not pencils and pens and erasers, but in that Sunday box is a list of how we talk. What will we say? What jokes will I tell today, and what jokes will I not tell today? It tells us how we dress. Will I wear this outfit or will I wear that outfit? Will I show up at church in shorts and flip-flops like the pastor says he wished he could do every so often, when it's especially when it's hot? Or am I going to wear something a little bit better? How am I going to deal with other people? Am I going to be friendly and nice, or am I going to be something other than friendly and nice? It's a prescription of how we come before the Lord, how we come to church, how we deal with each other, and that's called the Sunday box. Unfortunately, for many of us in our world today, our Monday through Saturday box does not contain the same thing as our Sunday box. For our language is not exactly the same Monday through Saturday as it is on Sunday. I'll tell jokes, and I'm saying this metaphorically, I'm not saying I do this, but speaking for people in our world today, they tend to tell jokes on Monday through Saturday that they wouldn't dare even think of on Sunday, let alone in church. They wear and do all sorts of things that on Monday through Saturday that on Sunday they wouldn't even think about doing. You see, we've tried to put our life, we put our life in a box, and we try to put God in a box. Well, beloved, today as we look at this idea of God's Word changing us, that Word in us, God's living Word in us, not should, not could, not would, but will materially affect what we do and what we say. You see, there is a real, honest-to-goodness change difference in every child of God. It's that 2C517 event that we continually talk about, that God's Word changes me. And so as we begin that idea here in what we say, we need to understand, and I just want you to put this in as practical terms as I possibly can, that God's Word living in you will change how you talk. It's not a matter of Sunday versus Monday versus Tuesday or Saturday. It is a matter of, I am just changed, period. Now, that doesn't happen overnight. I realize that. That we must grow in maturity, and that we must do away with the coarse jesting and the crude talk and the things that come out of our mouth that are inappropriate. But it is the Word of God living in a child, in one of His children who is growing and maturing, that will change how they speak. One of the most practical examples of that is found in Exodus chapter 4. And I'll give you a little bit of background as we start today on that that cross-reference. But we're going to get into the nuts and bolts here in a minute. But this is Moses. This is God's calling Moses out from Midian as he was to go back to Egypt. And we've talked about that experience before, that Moses was in the desert, he was tending the sheep, he was herding the sheep and the herds, and he saw the bush on the mountain burning, and he went up to investigate it. And last time we looked at it, we saw that God spoke to Moses out of that burning bush, and he said, Moses, remove the shoes from off your feet, for the land where, or the place where you're standing is holy ground. We saw that God was affecting the environment there. And as God speaks to Moses, he tells him in that moment, my children, the children of Israel, I have heard their cry, and I want you to go back to Egypt and be a spokesman for me. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him, thus says the Lord. Yahweh, Jehovah, says, this is what I require. And we pick that story up here at verse 11 as God is speaking to Moses. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Well, why the Lord said that was as Moses said to God in that moment, Lord, you want me to go back? You want me to speak? Don't you think you could find somebody else? Lord, don't you think you could find somebody better qualified to go back to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh? You see, I don't talk so good. My English isn't so good. And I know he didn't speak English. My Hebrew is not so good. I don't know how to put words together. My arguments are not very convincing. Lord, why is it me? Well, the truth of the matter is, I think in that moment for Moses, that it didn't have anything to do with whether he spoke well or not. It's just that Moses didn't want to go. You see, going back to Egypt meant he would have had to go back to Pharaoh, the one that he left. He would have had to go back to the place that probably was still looking for him because he had murdered an Egyptian. It wasn't a good idea in Moses' economy to go back to Pharaoh, but that is in fact what the Lord wanted him to do. And the Lord wanted him to go, and the Lord wanted him to speak. You see, in that moment, God was saying to Moses, my word, my relationship with you, Moses, my protection over you and my provision for you for all these years have not been by accident, that I have done this of my own doing for my own purposes, and now it's time for you to go back and be the spokesman for me. And my word in you, Moses, will materially affect what you say. And as Moses objected to that, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. We're going to stop there for just a moment. We need to realize, as God instructs Moses in this moment, that our ability to speak, our ability to say anything at all, is a gift given by God. Our ability to even say off-color and crude things, to tell unsavory jokes, that ability, not the jokes, not the crude language, but the ability to take in breath, force it up with our diaphragm, have that go through our vocal cords to make some sort of sound that is shaped and molded and formed by our jaw muscles, our teeth, our tongue, and our intellect is all a gift from God. What would happen if God, and I'm not saying that God does this all the time, I think there's a time when God does do it, but what would happen is if when we began to misuse God's gift of speaking that He had given to us, that He in that moment took it away from us and we no longer were able to speak. I think that would change things materially, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that change how we view our ability to speak? Wouldn't that change what we said and our thought processes? Wouldn't we be more likely not to say things that were crude or unsavory if we knew that the Lord could in a moment take that away from us? You see, it would materially affect what we do, what we say. The Lord goes on in this very first part to say, now, therefore, Moses, that you realize that I'm the one who looses tongues, who binds tongues, who gives speech, who takes away speech, and not only speech, but hearing and seeing, all of our senses, and what's bound up in that is all of our life. I am the one who gives life. Now, Moses, that you recognize and see that, go. That's a command. God said, I want you to go. And God also said, I will be with you. That word be in that very first part is in the imperfect. And it's an idea that God was going to continually be with Moses. And not just with Moses, but Moses' mouth. And He says, I will teach you what you shall speak. That word teach is in the perfect form also, as we see the word commanded in Deuteronomy 4. And what it means is that what God was going to teach Moses, what He was going to teach him to say, was not going to be idle babble. It wasn't going to be chit-chat. It wasn't going to be inane things about the times or the latest news. But what God was going to teach him to say and the words He was going to put in his mouth were going to be of great consequence to those who heard Moses speak the words. God's word is very important. But as the story goes on, it says, but he, Moses, said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Even after all of this, Moses is still saying, Lord, send somebody else. I'm not your man. I'm not qualified. How many times in our lives do we say the very same things to God? Oh, God, I appreciate the offer, Lord. Thank you. I'm glad you thought of me. Thank you, Father, that at least I've gained some recognition in your eyes. But Lord, I really do think there's somebody better qualified than me to go and undertake this task. Father, I don't think I'm the one that really is the best person to go. Don't you know my reputation? Don't you know where I came from? Don't you know the things I struggle with? No, beloved. He does know, but that's not our response. We shouldn't say, well, Lord, I think there's somebody else. If the Lord comes to us and says, you are the person I want for this job, then who am I to argue with God? What would have happened if Mary would have said, well, Lord, I'm not married. How am I going to have a baby? I'm not married. That's not right. I'm engaged, but how am I going to do this? I don't have the means of support, and when my fiancé, Joseph, finds out, I'm sure he's going to send me away, as the text tells us in the Gospels that Joseph thought about doing. What would have happened if Mary would have told God, God, I don't think I'm the best person. I've never had a child. Maybe you ought to find somebody that's had two or three children. They would know how to raise that child better than me. You see, God in His perfection and in His plan has picked the right person. And who are we to say, Lord, send someone else? This Exodus 4 passage tells us, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, now this is interesting. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, but we don't see God just obliterating Moses off the face of the map by sending lightning to literally vaporize him in that moment. Do you see the patience of God? Do you see the mercy of God? Do you see the graciousness of God? God was angry when it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled. And that's not a little electronic book. That means that a fire was set. When it says anger, it means God was angry. He wasn't just a little upset. He was angry. And God, in His rightful position as sovereign creator of all the universe, could very well have just literally wiped Moses off the map to have no record of him whatsoever. Kind of like He did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But in His kindness and in His grace and in His sovereignty and in His plan, even though His anger was kindled against Moses, He said this, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. And oh, behold, he is coming to you to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put your words in his mouth. Isn't that interesting that God gives Moses a picture right there in that moment of what God, in fact, was doing in Moses, his relationship to Moses. He says, you'll speak and you'll put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do, and he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. Do you see the picture? Do you see in that moment that God, as he is dealing with Moses, tells Moses, Moses, I want you to say what I want you to say. You'll be my mouthpiece, but in your stubbornness and in your fear and in your insecurity, I'm going to give you Aaron. And what I'm teaching you, Moses, is simply this. I will be with you. I will instruct you what to say, but you tell Aaron, and God says, I will instruct Aaron. I will be with his mouth, and Aaron will speak for you before the people, just like I'm asking you to go and speak before Pharaoh. The point is that in this whole description, that the Word of God and God's nature materially affected, it materially changed Moses and what he said and where he was going to say it. God had put Moses on a mission. And it wasn't a little do-nothing mission, but it was a mission which God had ordained before the foundation of the world, and God had a plan that He was enacting, and He was changing what Moses would say and to whom he would say it. We have a similar idea as we come into the New Testament. It's not geared around a particular individual or a nation, but it is geared around the believers, the children of God, as the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of them. In John 14:26, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. In that moment, Jesus was saying the Holy Spirit, as He's poured out on all flesh, as He's poured out on believers, He will not only teach you all things, not only will He teach you the things of my things, the things of the Father, as you study the Word, as you pray, as you fellowship with the Lord, He will teach you, He will be a guide, but He will bring to your remembrance all that you have already learned, everything that you've already heard and said and read. Why would the Holy Spirit be doing that? Is it just so that we can fill our heads full of knowledge and say, oh wow, look at all the things that I've learned? Is it so that we can take people into our little home office at our house and show them a wall where we've got all of our certificates of completion and all of our inductive Bible study completion certificates that say, I finished this book and I finished that book and I've studied this series and I've done all of this. Is it so that we can put trophies and mantles on the wall to prove to the world that we're serious about God? Is that why the Holy Spirit comes? No. The Holy Spirit comes so that as we learn, as we read, as we fellowship with the Lord, and He teaches us and brings those things to our remembrance, is so that we can speak truth one to another. Isn't it important to speak truth one to another? Yes, it is. We saw on Friday night as we were talking about living, being a living admonition. And I'm going to give you a commercial. We're going to be talking tonight as we look at Colossians chapter 4 about being a living admonition. That we confront error. At the word admonition, it's in the New Testament, nuthateo, means to confront. It means to confront out of concern. It means to confront out of concern to effect a change. That's what nuthateo means, to admonish. Being a living admonishment means that we speak. We speak for to correct error. We speak because we're concerned not only about the other individual, but we're concerned about the body in general. And we speak to effect a change. See, this is all God's nature living inside of me. God's Word in me materially affecting what I say. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, which is one of the text that part of the text we'll look at tonight, it says this, continually, steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul says in that moment that I'm clear in my speech, that I make the gospel clear, that I do everything necessary to speak in clarity the truth of the gospel. But he also goes on to say, and walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In that admonition, Paul is giving the example that he himself says, pray for me that I might speak with clarity, that I might speak in a way that people would understand. And oh, by the way, Paul says, I am admonishing you to follow my example so that as you walk in the world and walk wisely and among outsiders, among those who are not believers, that you would make the best use of the time, you would redeem the time, purchase the time, allow your speech always to be gracious, seasoned as with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's in how we speak. Oh, by the way, that word seasoned, and I'll just tell you now, it doesn't mean preserved, and it doesn't mean taste good. What that word seasoned means is that the message it has value, it has worth, it's worth listening to. Do you know that we need to be communicating the gospel in such a way that not to make it palatable to the world? I think that's an error, that we try to make it easy to digest by the world. No, we need to be speaking the gospel in such a way that the world would see the worth and the value of the truth of the gospel. It needs to be seasoned with salt. As we consider all of that, everything we've just mentioned, the truth that underlies every bit of this is that God's Word, what He has said, His commandments, His ordinances, His statutes, His nature, that all of that communicates, God's Word in you, living in you, child of God, will materially affect what you say. And not only that, but God's Word in you will materially affect what you do. I said we only had 2 points to talk about this morning. Now here's our second one. God's Word living in you will materially affect what you do. In the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 14, it says this, teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. The children of Israel were on their way to the promised land. And by the sheer fact that God had promised it, empowered it, brought it about, blessed them, he was about to start running people out of the land. That word going in the participial form in the Hebrew text is an indication of being going ones. And why are they going ones? Because that's where God had them. The very first thing I want us to see as we talk about what you materially do is that I want you to see that you don't do anything that God has not put in your heart, placed on your mind, or made the way for you to do. As a child of God, we are ones that we possess God's nature, and God's nature, God's presence, motivates us and moves us to think as we should and to act as we should. We don't do anything apart from God. I want to ask you just a real quick self-test kind of question. If we go back to places like Colossians chapter 1 that says that through Christ, in Him, all things were created, heavens, the earth, all things physical, rulers, dominions, principalities, all things spiritual in the heavenly and angelic realm. All of that includes me and you. And if we're created of God, doesn't that mean we're under the purview and the direction of God? That we don't do anything that God has not at least allowed us to do? We are not islands unto ourselves. No man is an island unto himself, right? Now, in that particular bit of earthly wisdom, we would say that the inference is that we're all connected with one another, but more importantly, we're connected with God. And there is nothing that you will do today. As you leave this place, as we say our final prayer here in just a little bit, as you get in the car and you look to your spouse and you say, well, what are we going to have for lunch today? Well, I don't know. What do you want? Well, I don't know. Where are we going to go? Well, I don't know. What do you want? And you have that banter back and forth. And you go and eat lunch and you get full and you go home and you take a nap or you watch TV or whatever you do. Whatever it is that you do today, none of that is apart from the knowledge of God and outside of His control and His ordained will for your life. So our ability perhaps to go out and eat or to go home and eat something that we fixed yesterday or to even have the food or have a time of rest or whatever it is that we may do, all of that is a gift and a blessing from God. Just like God said, I open the mouths, I close the mouths, I open the eyes, I close the eyes. God is the one who creates the human body. He has blessed us with the ability to speak and to see and to hear. He also blesses us with the ability to do. Now, child of God, there is a very stern admonition in that we need to be doing what brings God honor and glory. For our ability to get up and do is a gift from God. What would happen in the same way is if we spoke something we weren't supposed to, God took away our ability to speak. What would happen is if our feet were carrying to the wrong places, our eyes were looking at the wrong things, our hands were engaged in the wrong activities, that God would take those abilities away from us in a heartbeat. Wouldn't it materially affect where we go? Wouldn't it materially affect what we look at and what we see and what we do? You bet it would. My point this morning is that God's Word does the same thing. It materially affects what we do. Not in the taking away of our hands or our feet or our eyes, but in the changing of our hearts, that our hearts are bent towards God and our wills and our thoughts are moving in His direction to do the things that bring Him honor and bring Him glory. Ezekiel 36 speaks to that very same idea. It says, God speaking to the nation of Israel in that day in which He brings them back into His presence. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. I want to stop there for just a second. When God says in that verse, I will take you, I will gather you, I will bring you, I will sprinkle you, and you will be clean. All of those verbs in that very first opening section are in the perfect form. It's God's completed, perfect activity. He will do it. He has planned it. He has ordained it. He will bring it about. God's control in the lives of His creation is absolute. When God purposes to do His plan and His will, it will come to fruition. And in this moment, God is speaking to the nation of Israel, not I don't believe at a national level, but at a spiritual level. He is saying, I will gather those who are mine. I will gather the elect. I will gather my children. I will bring them from all the different places. I will bring them into that ultimate, their own land, that place where I will abide with them. I will clean them. I will sprinkle them, and they will be clean. He goes on to say that your uncleanness from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. The only way that we're able to do any of the things that we do is because the Lord God, first of all, is our God. He has called us. He has gathered us. He is calling us from the four corners of the earth. He's cleansing us. He is causing us to be clean. And He is removing that heart of stone. And He's giving us a heart of flesh. And He puts His Spirit in us. And He causes us to walk in His statutes and to be careful to obey His rules and to dwell with Him because of that calling, because of His love and His ordination, we are His people, and He is our God. If you've ever wondered why it is that people, apart from the Lord God, do some of the most wretched and horrible and deplorable things that human beings can come up with, is because they are not living in accordance with this verse. They are not cleansed. Now, they may be called, and they haven't made it to the season of their election yet, but they are not sprinkled clean. They are not cleansed. They are not being careful. They don't have God's Spirit. What does that say for us, child of God, for those of us who have claimed the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, for those of us who claim a relationship with God, who claim that I'm a child of God? If I am, in fact, a child of God, then this verse must be true for me. Because God doesn't say, well, I'll do that for some of my children and I'm not going to do it for others. Or that this is the way that I move for some of my children, but for others of my children I do something completely different. No, God says that for His children, this is what He does. And if I have not been cleansed, if my life is not an indication of having been cleansed, and let me explain what I mean. If my life, well, my life is not perfect. Your life is not perfect. In this human state, we're not perfect. But let me tell you this. When I sin, when the child of God sins, when you sin, we should feel very, very convicted. Shouldn't we? And that conviction, we respond to that conviction and we identify with the Lord that we've disgraced Him. That's what 1 John 1:9 tells us about it. When we sin, if we will confess those sins, it's identifying with God. God, I have sinned against you. It's a Psalm 51 kind of idea. I've sinned against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned. It's an identification that we've dishonored Him. And that 1 John 1:9 passage, we confess our sins. Lord, I've dishonored you. I know I've done something wrong. And then we, after we confess those sins, He forgives us those sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We don't go back into that same old cesspool, but we strive to live outside of it by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be cleansed. Now, one day, child of God, in the consummated ages, as we receive our glorified body, we will be outside the presence of sin. Sin won't even be an issue. It won't be around us. We won't be affected. We will be completely clean and cleansed at that point. But until that day, we live in a fallen and a depraved world in which the cleansing is an ongoing process of confession and forgiveness and maturity and sanctification and being conformed into the image of His Son. And the only way that we're able to do that is because God has put that new heart in us. Because God has put His Spirit in us. He has caused us to walk in His statutes and to be careful, to pay attention. The New Testament would say to walk circumspectly, to walk around making sure we know what we're doing and obeying His rules. All of that is what God provides for His children. Later on, a couple verses down in that same Ezekiel 36 passage, the Lord goes on to say, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God." Did you catch that? He says, "It's not for your sake that I will act, but let it be known to you. Be ashamed, be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." The Lord God is acting to bring glory into Himself. Now, one of the ways that God receives the greatest amount of glory is in the salvation of wretched sinners. But at that point, when God saves us, when God places His Spirit in us, when He places that new heart in us, He takes out that old hard heart, He gives us the new soft heart bent towards Him, the result of that is that you loathe your iniquities and your abominations. As I view the landscape in our world today, and in my own life in some ways, I don't see a lot of loathing going on. You see, to loathe means to be appalled, repulsed, sickened by the things, the iniquities, the abominations, the things that dishonor God. Are we repulsed by those things that dishonor God? Not in our community, but let's be personal a minute. In my own life, am I loathed by the sin in my life? Are you loathed by the iniquities and the abominations? Do you desire the purity that the Lord brings so that you want to just run away from? You don't even want to be in the same room with the sin that so easily besets us. God tells us in this moment that when He redeems us, that we're to loathe. But it's interesting that He doesn't do it for our sake. That's a radical shift from our normal paradigm that God saves me to save me. Yeah, God saves individuals. God redeems individuals. But God does it for His glory. You see, one day we'll stand before the Lord as what I would call a trophy of grace, that His mercy and His grace has demonstrated that in my wretchedness and my wickedness and my sinfulness, that God condescended and lifted me out of that and made me a child of God and gave me an inheritance, not so that I can stand up in that final day and go, "Look at me! Look at me!" No, but that we might point to the mercy and the grace of the Lord God, and that we might fall on our faces and worship Him as the God who is sovereign and who is merciful and who is gracious. Your salvation is not about you. Your salvation is about God. And I think, beloved, as we begin to see that and grasp that and recognize that, then the loathing of our sin and our iniquity will come. The desire for cleansing and walking in obedience will come. You see, it's God's Word materially affecting what we do. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, put it this way. He said, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that it is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of choices, not a result of cards, not a result of aisles. Not even a result of water in a baptism. It's not works." And listen why Paul says that. "So that no one may boast." We boast in our salvation. God saved me. Well, amen. God did save us, and we praise God for that, and we joyously tell the world, "I've been saved, I've been saved." But God didn't save me for me. God saved me for Him. We don't need to boast. Because Paul tells us right after that, he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That idea of being prepared beforehand means way beforehand. That God who ordained my life as a Christian, and God had ordained my life as a pagan too, by the way, that God had ordained my life as a Christian so that as I came into the season of my election, as He brought about my regeneration, that I became a work of Him, that I was created in Christ. My salvation is in Christ, which was done beforehand, that I might walk in the good works. That we might let our good works so shine before men that they would see our Father in heaven. Right? Not that I could be super Christian. Not that I somehow could have people look at me and go, wow, what a believer he is, or what a pastor he is, or what an elder he is, or what kind of a deacon he is. Look at that person. Look at that godly mom with all those kids that are just so just right. No, those are benefits, but that's not the point. The point is the glory of God. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to Titus, put it this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Oh, by the way, if you were wondering what kind of age Paul was living in, they were martyring Christians at the time. They were killing people for their faith. So don't tell me that our world is worse off today than it was in Paul's day. In a lot of ways, we've got it easy. But Paul says living upright and godly lives in a present age, the present evil age. And not just living in holiness and godliness, although that's important, but he says waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us all from lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people. And if we stop right there, we'd miss most of the point. A people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Did you notice that in this text that the Apostle Paul talks about God moving and God saving and Christ coming and training and renouncing and waiting and all of the nature type ideas that God puts into His children before He ever mentions anything about works? As a matter of fact, He only mentions works at the very end once. And it shows us that we're zealous for good works. You see, we're already saved by that point. We're already saved. Our salvation is not in view when Paul says good works. What he's talking about is materially being affected by God living in me. We become zealous. We become on fire. We've got to have it. We want it. There's nothing else that we'll do. We won't settle for second best. We've got to have the works of God. So I just wonder today as we kind of conclude our message that just where we stand. Are we letting God's Word, are we letting the very nature of God Himself materially affect what we say? Are we letting the Word of God living in us materially affect what we do? You see, for we can say all sorts of things. We can say, I'm a member of Edgewood Baptist Church. I'm a member of that church down there. Man, they preach the Word. And we can say that all day long, but is that Word affecting who I am? Is that Word changing what I say to people day in and day out? And maybe it's not that I'm immoral in my speech. Maybe I've cleaned up my language. Maybe I don't use the words I shouldn't use. Maybe I don't tell the jokes that I shouldn't tell. But am I speaking Christ? Am I telling people at every point what Christ is doing in my life? Am I somehow at every point being a witness of the grace and the mercy that God has poured out in me? Is God's Word materially affecting what I say? And is God's Word materially affecting what I do? You see, for one, it's just a reflection of the other. If what I say is where it needs to be, then my thoughts will be where they need to be. And when my thoughts are where they need to be and my heart is where it needs to be, then the rest of me is going to be there too. You see, you can't say one thing and do something else. Oh, there's a lot of people in the world who do it, I know. But in the economy of God, with His Word living inside of us, what we say must match with what we do. So I just wonder today, as we consider what God has told us, are these two principles true in my life? Is God's Word materially affecting what I say? And is God's Word in my life materially affecting what I do? And my prayer is that today we will nail that down before we ever go one step further. And that we will ask the Lord to bring conviction into our hearts about what we say and what we do in our heart. Lord, bring that conviction. Lord, am I doing it? Maybe I just don't know. Maybe I'm in ignorance saying things and doing things I shouldn't that dishonor You, God. Show it to me. Show me where I have fallen short. Ask the Lord to bring conviction into your heart. And then allow Him to cleanse and to restore and to sanctify and to grow and to mature. It's interesting that as we finish Deuteronomy, and we're nowhere near being finished, that from this point up until about chapter 32, again and again and again and again, Moses is going to teach them about what you say and what you do. What you say and what you do. And he's going to give us the details. What we say and what we do in this area of life. What we say and what we do in this area of life. And what we say and what we do in this area of life. But if we don't get the what you say and what you do being a reflection of God's nature in our hearts, if we don't get that, nothing else is going to matter. It's going to be legal prescription. Keep the rules and think you're okay. And the world's doing that already. So my prayer today as we consider this idea where the Lord is taking us is that His nature, His Word, would be the very center of everything we say and everything we do. Father, we praise You. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Father, we know that it is a living Word. It is not a dry, dusty, archaic, doesn't matter Word. But Father, Your Word is Your nature. It is Your essence. It is You. That's what makes it living. And Lord, my prayer today is that You would place Your living Word in each and every one of us. Father, perhaps somebody here today thinks that they are under Your living Word, that they have You in their heart. But Father, I pray that You would reveal to them that they don't. That their words, their thoughts, their ideas, their actions just don't match up with what the child of God is called to do. The fruit, there is no fruit. They're not bearing fruit. Father, convict them of that. And Father, for those children of yours, Lord, as we struggle to live daily in accordance with Your Word, Father, I pray that You would convict us of where we have fallen short. Show us where unintentionally, without knowing, in ignorance, we have violated and dishonored You in what we have said. Maybe just subtle, quiet little things. Sharpness of words. Sharpness of intent, Lord. Not vulgarities, but just harshness. And Father, maybe unintentionally and with ignorance, we have dishonored You in what we do. Maybe so much, not so much in sins of commission, but with sins of omission. Where in that moment where You were telling us to speak and to go and to witness that we have said, Lord, You're better off sending somebody else. Lord, convict us of that in that moment too. Cleanse Your people, Father. Cleanse us with the water of Your Word. Sprinkle us clean. Help us, Father, to live in obedience to Your commands and that we might realize Your Spirit in our lives in which You have caused us to walk in Your statutes. Lord, purify people for Your own possession and make us zealous for Your works, Your good works. Father, that the rest of the world would see our good works and glorify not us, but You, the Father who is in heaven. Father, we ask these things in the beloved and the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As a declaration of our time together,